Well, good morning again. I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. As the kids are going out, just a quick announcement for next week. I'm going to go ahead and make this announcement now. We're not going to have... I'm not on. How about now? Hold on. One moment, please. Yeah, there we go. I'm going to go ahead and make an announcement now. Next week, we are not going to have children's church for Easter. We're going to just have everybody in-house. We're going to have activity packets that they can have, that they can utilize during the sermon, and that's totally fine. But just wanted to allow our workers that just are serving week in and week out to be able to come in and worship all together. So there's a little bit more noise with the kids in here, that is totally fine. Praise the Lord that we have that. Amen. And so just to make you aware of that, again, yes, hope that goes over well. But we wanted to be able to worship together all as a family and not have anybody that was out of the service. So 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be just in two verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. If you've found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? John writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let me pray. Father, in these moments together, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would speak clearly through me, that your Spirit would bring about repentance and faith, encouragement into the hearts of the people here, into my own heart. I pray that what I proclaim is true and glorifying to you. We love you, God. We thank you for the advocating heart of Christ, the one who takes up our cause when we sin. We thank you for him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I've mentioned before that one of my all-time favorite movies or series of movies is Lord of the Rings. I love the movie for a number of reasons. I believe Tolkien weaves in gospel themes throughout the movie, but one of the things that I like and is really unique about the Lord of the Rings is there's a unique friendship that's very visible in the movies, in the books, especially between two of the characters. And if you're not used to Lord of the Rings, you're going to think, what kind of names are these? I apologize. But if you are, then you're going to be pretty familiar. But the two characters are Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee. Frodo and Sam, they're hobbits. They're little people with hairy feet, okay? If you're small and hairy feet, this is no offense to you. These are you know, little characters, but their friendship is really one that no matter what happens in the story, Sam never leaves Frodo. Never leaves him. But the whole time, no matter what. Frodo tries to run away by himself, sacrificing himself for all these other the fellowship of the ring, and he goes and Sam follows him. Frodo gets captured, and Sam decides to go Rambo and goes rescues him from certain death. Throughout a little scene, Frodo's a bit of a jerk to Sam and kind of shuns him and pushes him away, and Sam continues to follow him. And near the end of the movie, Frodo he's too weak to even keep walking on his journey, and Sam picks him up and puts him on his shoulders and carries him. No matter where Frodo goes or what he does or what he faces, Sam will be right there with him. in a similar way, but a much more powerful way, this provides a picture of who Jesus is for us. I think oftentimes, spiritually, when we're too weak to go any further, Jesus just puts us on his shoulders and carries us. You know, we're looking in this short mini-series, Easter series, called the Heart of Christ, looking at who Jesus is in his heart. And in our passage this morning, we're told that Jesus is our advocate. In the Greek, the word there is our paraclete. He's our helper. This word is actually used of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16 to refer to the Spirit as our helper. But here, this word is applied to Jesus. Jesus is our helper. He is our advocate. And so we're looking this morning, the title of the sermon is The Advocating Heart of Christ. The Advocating Heart of Christ. Now, John begins in a very pastoral way. Look at what he says there in verse 1. He says, My little children, I'm writing these things to you. So he says, I'm writing these things. He's concerned for them. And the question there should arise, what things are you referring to here? And he's referring to what he's just said in verses 5 through 10. So let me read that. John says in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there's really two main ideas that come from that section. First is you can't say that you have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. You can't do that. God is perfect. God is light, John says. You cannot live in habitual patterns of darkness and claim to be in the light. He's going to say in the verses following our text, in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 2, he's going to say this in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you can't say that you're in fellowship with God, that you're seeking to be on God's side and friends with God while you walk in darkness in the things that are opposed to God. But there's a second thing or a second idea that comes from those verses in verses 3 through, in 5 through 10. And that's this: you cannot claim to have no sin, or you make God a liar and you have no part in the truth. So you cannot claim that you're not a sinner, because if you do so, then you're saying that God's a liar and you're not a part of the truth. God's word declares that you are a sinner. I'm not going to read a whole bunch of passages, but we know God's word says that about us. So in 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, John is admonishing the church to not sin in either way. Don't walk in darkness. Don't walk in disobedience. Don't walk in the ways contrary to the Lord. Don't be in outright rebellion. But also, don't say that you're perfect. Don't say that you have no sin. Don't be a Pharisee. Now, you hear this, and if you're like me, you feel some tension in the text, right? Like John, what exactly do you want me to do here? You tell me to not walk in darkness, so the command is to be in the light because God is in the light, but then it's like you're telling me that I can't be in the light because I'm not perfect. So help me out, John. Which is it? Well, this is exactly what John is trying to do. He's trying to flesh this out. In John, in the book of 1 John, there's several purpose statements where John says, I write these things to you. Scholars believe that the most important or most significant one comes at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, where it says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the purpose of John's letter. He's writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may have assurance of your salvation. How do I know I'm saved? That's the question that John is seeking to answer throughout his entire letter. And so all these verses are helping us to see what it means to be saved and to have assurance that you are saved. So in this text, I want us to see two aspects that gives us assurance of our salvation. Two aspects from 1 John 2, 1 through 2 that gives us assurance of our salvation. Here's the first one. Assurance is seen in your work against sin. Assurance is seen in your work against sin. Now remember, what we're not talking about here, we're not talking about salvation is seen in your work against sin. We're talking about assurance is seen. Emphasis on the word seen there. How do I know? How can I observe? What can I observe about somebody that can lead me to think that they're a believer? What's your proof? John recognizes that it's possible for someone to have a really bad misinterpretation of what he said back in 1:9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you were to take that text to the extreme, there could really be two problems there. You could come to the conclusion, it's impossible for me to live a sinless life, so why bother even trying? You could come to that conclusion. I can't do it. So I'm not even gonna give it a try. God's just gonna kind of forgive me at the end. You just kind of live a lazy, apathetic life. Or you could interpret that and say, man, I'm free from the law, and Jesus is going to forgive me no matter what. So I'm just gonna sin boldly. After all, this is gonna magnify the grace of the Lord all the more. The more I sin, the greater his grace is evident. So just sin and sin boldly, right? Paul confronts that in Romans very harshly, and so does John right here. John nips both of these outlooks in the bud very quickly. He says, I'm writing these things so that you would not sin. Period. This is quite the calling upon believers' lives, is it not? This is the goal. This is what we are shooting for. This should be our desire that we would not sin. I love, a few of you know this, grew up playing the game of golf. I love the game of golf, played it for a long time. I love taking my boys out to play golf. They're not in here anymore. But we go out, we enjoy playing, don't play very often anymore, but when we do, I love it. And when I go and I play golf, every shot that I take, there is a particular place where I'm aiming. I'm here, and I want the ball to go right there, right? But if you're on a longer hole, a par 4 or a par 5, you're looking down at the fairway, and there's a particular part of the fairway, I'm wanting to hit it right there, because I know if I can hit it right there, I'm going to be set up for my next shot, right? If it's a par 3, then I'm looking, man, I want to put it right in the middle of the green, or I want to put it right at the pin and in the hole, right? I mean, that's really the perfect shot. I've had one of those in my life. The perfect shot is right in the hole. With every shot I take, I'm not attempting or thinking, man, you know that rough over there? I think I want to go put it there. Oh, I think I want to hit a banana slice or a duck hook. Oh, I think I want to worm burn it. Yeah, you didn't know that food and animals are so prevalent in golf, right? I want to sky it. I want to shank it. I want to hit a Jesus ball where it skips across the water, right? Right, unless I'm just goofing off on the course, that's never my intention to hit those shots. What I'm striving for is to hit the perfect shot right where I want it to go. But a lot of the time, I don't hit the ball where I want it to go, right? I mishit it. I miss the mark. And that idea fits well with really the Greek word here for sin. It's used even in archery terms, where the archer wants to hit the bullseye every time, but when he misses the mark, he sins. That's what John is calling us to do with our lives. That's what the scriptures call us to do in many places. I've got just a list of verses I just want to read here so you can understand the intent of the authors of scripture have for us wanting to live this kind of life. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Ephesians 4:22-24, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:5, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you." 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Titus 2:11-12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." One more, 1 Peter 1, 14-16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is the calling upon all Christians. Our goal, our desire, what we are aiming for is perfection, that we would not sin, that we would not miss the mark. Having this mindset, having this desire, having this goal, John is saying this is a part of your assurance, that you're striving for that. After all, why shouldn't we have these desires? If we have faith in Christ, we are a new creation. We are no longer enslaved to our sins. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. If we don't have these desires, then it's as if we don't think the Spirit can do his job. I want you to imagine a scenario with me. I want you to imagine I come stumbling in on a Sunday morning, and I'm late to preach. And I come in, my hair is a little disheveled, and you're like, "Man, what's going on?" And I get up here and I say, "Man, I got a flat tire on the side of the road. And as I was changing my tire, a Mack truck came and boom! Just hit me hard." But I just got right back up, I dusted it off, and I'm here. You look at me like, "Yeah, something hit you." Right? Right? Because when you get hit by a Mack truck, you don't just get a little disheveled. That fundamentally changes who you are. Listen, when the Mack truck of God's grace hits your life, it changes everything about you. It changes your desires. It changes your passions. It changes what your goals in life. As followers of Christ, we have a high calling on our life to not sin. And when we take that calling seriously and we strive to fight sin in our lives, John is saying, he's saying it's a sign of your assurance of salvation. You are seeking to bear the fruit of repentance and faith. Now listen, if he just left us right there with this calling upon our lives, he would be fully right and just to do so. He is the King of Kings. He has conquered sin and he's conquered death, and he bids us to submit our lives to him, to forsake everything in following him. If Jesus said, "I expect you now that I've saved you, I expect you to completely conquer sin in your life," then he would be fully right to do so. But praise Jesus, he doesn't leave us there by ourselves. He doesn't save us and then leave us to work our way to becoming better by ourselves. Because listen to what it says in the rest of the verse. He says, "But if anyone does sin," 1 John 2:1, "but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's the second aspect of this text I want us to see. Assurance is revealed in the advocating work of Christ. Assurance is revealed in the advocating work of Christ. Ultimately, salvation is only found in those who have Jesus as their advocate. If Jesus is not your advocate, then you are attempting to use something else to prop up before God. Maybe you're using your good works. Man, just look at this laundry list of things that I've accomplished, that I've achieved, that I've done. I've given this much. I have great attendance in church and Sunday school. I've done all these things. I pray regularly. I read my Bible. Look at this. Maybe you're trusting in your family heritage. Man, my grandparents, my parents, they have such great faith. I'm with them. They were great, so I'm great. Let me tell you, those are poor advocates, and they will fail. Nearly every word in this verse, in the second half of this verse, is significant. Notice he says, if you sin, not when you sin. You'd almost expect John to say, when you sin. He doesn't. He says, if you sin, meaning you actually have the ability and power to not sin through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have the ability to not sin. He says, but if anyone sins, so you don't have to sin, but listen, you're going to sin. You're going to sin. And when you do, he says, you have an advocate with the Father. Now, for that word advocate, you could really just kind of substitute the word lawyer in a sense. You have a lawyer. Now this is a similar to the idea, and maybe the more familiar idea, of Jesus being our intercessor or our mediator. That Jesus is a middleman. He goes between. He stands in the gap. And that's true, but this word, with the word advocate, it actually adds another element to Jesus' work that I think is missed, that's really encouraging to us. See, with the idea that Jesus is our advocate, he doesn't simply stand in the middle, but he actually stands with us. So the word here, I mentioned it earlier, is the word paraclete. This word is actually, it's seen in another Roman literature to describe when the Romans or even the Greeks would go to battle. Oftentimes, there would be two individuals and they'd be paired up. And when the fighting got really intense and it's close hand-to-hand combat, they would be standing back-to-back. And that other individual was called your paraclete. He was your helper. You were each other's paraclete. So John is using this word to say that Jesus is our helper. Jesus is with us in the toughest moments. If I were to go back to a golf analogy, if you were any of a golf fan, you might know that Scottie Scheffler is the number one golfer in the world right now. And in golf, you can play this thing called a two-man scramble. Right? If you're paired with Scottie Scheffler in a two-man scramble, he's your paraclete, right? He's hitting the perfect shots when I'm hitting the duck hook into the woods. And then we're able to play his shot every time. I'm with Scotty, right? That's what Jesus is for us. He's our helper. He is perfect when we're not. So let's put some things together here. Jesus, he's always interceding for us. He's always our mediator. He's always in between, 24-7. 24-7, he's our high priest mediating for us. He's laid his life down, and that's attributed to us 24-7. He's applying his work on your behalf all the time. That's the idea of Jesus being the mediator. But the idea here in 1 John is a little different. He doesn't advocate for us 24-7. It actually tells us that. He only advocates for us if we sin, right? So, think with me here. Think about how awesome and encouraging this is. When we as believers mess up, when we choose to rebel against God, and we have a moment of lapse in our life, which happens regularly, it is in those moments when Jesus identifies with us more closely than before. See, the problem is that in our flesh and with the lies of the enemy, we're told something completely different. The enemy tells us that when we sin, Jesus is distant from you. Tim, how could you ever do that? You've totally messed up. Jesus could never be pleased with you. I can't believe you did that. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and now you're out here doing this. You should feel ashamed. That's what the enemy wants to tell you. But God's word tells us something different. The truth is that when you sin, or when you stumble, or when you feel as if you are farther from Jesus than you ever have been, the truth is that Jesus is actually closer to you, advocating for you, becoming your paraclete in that moment. He becomes your helper, your comforter, your counselor, your defender. He's got your back. Here's a quote that I found from Dane Ortlund. It says this. He's commenting, thinking about this, reflecting on this verse here in 1 John. He says, "We are indeed called to forsake our sins, and no healthy Christian would suggest otherwise. When we choose to sin, we forsake our true identity as a child of God, we invite misery into our lives, and we displease our Heavenly Father. We are called to mature in deeper levels of personal holiness as we walk with the Lord, truer consecration, new vistas of obedience." That's what we're called to do. But when we don't, when we choose to sin, though we forsake our true identity, our Savior does not forsake us. These are the very moments when His heart erupts on our behalf in renewed advocacy in heaven with a resounding defense that silences all accusation, astonishes the angels, and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all our messiness. Isn't that good? Listen, God is a just God. And to be just, God must punish sin. And nobody in this room would disagree with that. We're thankful when the rapist and the murderer get what they deserve. But according to God's standard, we all deserve hell. We all deserve the wrath of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So because of our sin on our own, we have no access to the Father. And if we did approach the Father, His very holiness would immediately consume us and tear us apart. But God knew that. That is why God sent Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Savior, who died in our place. In our flesh, we deserved to be consumed. But for those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And now we have that right because Jesus is righteous. He is the righteous one. That's what our passage says. When I believe in Jesus, His righteousness becomes my righteousness. His work becomes my work. His life becomes my life. That's how the Father sees me right now. And this transaction takes place because of what verse 2 says. It says that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, that's a million-dollar word that doesn't get said very often. What's the meaning of that? The meaning of that is it's an atoning sacrifice. It's payment for sin. It's a means of our forgiveness. The only reason that Jesus' advocacy works is because He is the means of forgiveness. He fixes what is wrong through His atoning sacrifice. He forgives those who believe in His atoning sacrifice. And every time we mess up, He advocates on our behalf, and it's as if He tells the Father, "I'm with Him. Yeah, I know Tim screwed up. I know He did that, but I'm with Him." You see, the The Father looks at Jesus to see me. Every time we sin, Jesus comes to us, he joins himself to us, and he says, I'm with you. My life was taken so that your life might be saved. No matter who you are, no matter what you look like, no matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, no matter whether you're rich, poor, black, white, brown, none of that matters. Jesus' salvation was not for a particular kind of person. It was for all kinds of people. His atoning work was accomplished so that any kind of person might come to him and find forgiveness for their sins. So as I close this morning, just two questions of application that I would have you reflect upon. First question, and if you just want to write these down, they're pretty easy to think through. Are you working against sin in your life? Are you working against sin in your life? That is one way that you can have assurance of your faith. Are there things in your life that you know, man, this is not good, I need to work on this, and I'm seeking help, I'm seeking to find accountability, I'm seeking to work in this area, because that work that you're doing, because you know it's wrong, that work should give you assurance. I recognize that this is not a good area of my life. It's the time when you get complacent, you're thinking, I'm good. I've got it, I've made it. That's when sirens should be going off. Are you working against sin in your life? Secondly, are you trusting in the advocating work of Christ? Because when you work against sin, there's a danger. The danger is to think that in your work that you've done it. I've accomplished it. Yes. I tell you, I think there's certainly rejoicing to be found when you do overcome sin. That's great. But that you need to realize that your ability to overcome that sin was not through your own power, it's through the power of Christ and through Christ himself as he advocates for you, so that when you sin, he was declaring you to be righteous. I think oftentimes we don't reflect on that like we should. So are you working against sin in your life, and are you trusting in the advocating work of Christ? Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the heart of Jesus expressed in this text. That as Jesus ascended to the Father after his death and resurrection, the Lord spiritually, Jesus, when we sin, he comes to us who have professed faith in Jesus, to us who are believers. He comes to us in our mess, in our chaos. And he binds himself to us as our helper, as our advocate. We thank you for that. I pray that if there is anyone in this room this morning that has not received the advocating work of Christ, that they've never put their trust in Jesus, that Jesus now is not their advocate, but he's actually their enemy, standing against them. And should they, God forbid, leave this earth soon, that he would come and he would judge them. I pray that this morning that your Spirit would convict their hearts and bring them to repentance and faith. Father, for those believers that are in the room, I pray that you would help us to fight sin in our life. As one theologian put it, I pray that we would be killing sin lest sin be killing us. Pray that you would convict us quickly of where we are falling short, that we would seek help, that we would find people in our lives that can encourage us in our walks with you.